This message is Jacob and the Stolen Blessing. Genesis chapter 27, as we are going to see, is a rather sad story. It reminds us of the real potential in our human nature to scheme and to manipulate people and circumstances to try and get our own way. Even when it comes to spiritual things, even when it comes to the revealed will and plan of God for our lives, we want to try and help God out. When the truth is that God doesn't need our help. Our trying to help God often boils down to a lack of faith in God's promise, a lack of faith in His ability to bring His promise to pass. Earlier, God had promised Abraham and Sarah a son. And the problem was not that God wasn't able to do that. The problem was that Abraham and Sarah were not willing to wait upon God for the fulfillment of that promise. Waiting always presents a problem to our faith, doesn't it? Because it's not like we don't want to believe God. It's not like we don't want to trust God. The problem comes when there's a time, an extended time of a period of time between the promise and the fulfillment of that promise. And that's what we have here. Waiting presents a problem to our faith, as it did with Abraham and Sarah, and as it will be true with Isaac and Rebekah, and with Jacob. But what this is, chapter 27 and 28, it's the story of man's lack of trust in God, and it's continually being repeated in all of us who are learning to trust the Lord. The Lord is taking us into more and more difficult things in order to cause us to trust Him. But Genesis 27 is a reminder to us of that, that the just shall live by faith, and that our timing is not the Lord's timing. And that in the waiting, God is working. And He's working in these chapters to test and strengthen Isaac and Rebekah's faith. In chapter 25, you remember Rebekah was pregnant, having trouble, and there seemed to be a fighting going on inside of her. And so she inquired of God, and God told her that there's two nations in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One nation will be stronger than the other. And then God said, and the older shall serve the younger. Now the oldest was always the one to receive the birthright, always. And the younger was always the one to serve the older. But God says it's not going to be so in this case. It was a prophecy. It was the revealed will of God to them and for them. And of course, when her days were fulfilled, the first one came out, and he was hairy. They called him Esau. He was the firstborn. And afterwards, his brother came out and was holding on to Esau's heel. They named him Jacob, which means heel catcher or supplanter. And the boys grew and we're told that Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And so Jacob and Esau began taking on the very characteristics that God said would be true of them. And then we're told at the end of chapter 25 that Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And we see some strange things going on here. Immediately there was a problem. Now Isaac should have learned from his father Abraham. He'd heard the story, of course, how God had promised him a son, and how Isaac was not the firstborn of his father. Ishmael was. And Jacob, having been told by his parents that God said that the older shall serve the younger, he should have trusted God for the fulfillment, but he didn't either. He swindled his brother Esau out of the birthright, which Esau didn't really care for anyway. The birthright was a spiritual heritage, which brought, first of all, the right of being the family priest, secondly, the right of divine communication, the one that spoke to God in the behalf of the family, and it was the link the line of descent to the promised Messiah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. Chapter 26 concluded with Esau, Jacob's twin brother, marrying two Canaanite women, which displeased his parents, both Isaac and Rebekah. But Esau didn't care about the promise of God to his grandfather, Abraham, or to his father, Isaac. And that brings us now to chapter 27, to Jacob and the stolen blessing. Now it came to pass, verse 1, when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered him, "Here I am." And he said, "Behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now, therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out into the field and hunt game for me, and make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now, back in chapter 25, Jacob, we learned, loved Esau because he ate of his game. And here he wants one last meal before he dies. Isaac is a lot like a lot of us. His stomach governed his spirit. This is all about that food. Isaac was now 137 years old, the same age as his half-brother Ishmael was when he died. And Isaac believes that he doesn't have much longer to live, when the truth is he's going to live another 43 years. He dies at 180 years old. But Isaac, knowing the word of God to Rebekah, "The elder shall serve the younger," was not willing to wait upon the promise of God. Maybe he thought God was making a mistake. He wasn't willing to trust God for the fulfillment. And so Isaac's not willing to wait on God and his promise to Jacob. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son. It was sort of a private little thing. "Let's get this thing done so that your mom doesn't know." And Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. Then you remember also that it went on to say not only did Isaac love the food and the meat that his son Esau fixed for him, but it went on to say that Rebekah loved Jacob. This favoritism there. And so Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, verse 6, saying, "Indeed, I've heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, 'Bring me game and make me savory food that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.'" So also Rebekah is not willing to wait on the fulfillment of God's promise to her. God had promised her the older Esau would serve the younger Jacob, but that wasn't good enough. She's like a lot of us whose emotions govern our spirits rather than God's word. Isaac's stomach governed his spirit. Rebekah's heart and emotions governed her spirit. But God's word should have. "Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father that he may eat it and that he may bless you before his death." See, this is what happens when you fail to trust the Lord, when you decide that you're going to help the Lord, when you decide that you're not willing to wait upon the Lord. She resorts to her own device. Deception, sin. She's going to try to help God like Sarah did when she said to Abraham, "Why don't you take Hagar, my handmaid?" And we know what trouble that got them into. "And Jacob said to Rebekah, her mother, 'Look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him. I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing.'" Now, Jacob doesn't seem to have much of a conscience in the matter here. He isn't worried about doing something wrong, only fearing of getting caught. And so Isaac, Rebekah, and Jacob are all of them in sin, not trusting God, trusting rather in her own device. But his mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go and get them for me." So great example that his mother is to him. And he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and her mother made savory food, his mother, such as his father loved. And then Rebekah took and the choice clothes of her elder son, Esau, which were with her in the house, and she put them on Jacob, her younger son. She's all wrapped up in this thing now. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. Then she gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. And so Rebekah and Jacob are now willing to abandon right and wrong in order to do whatever worked, which is pragmatism. The end justifies the means, which is not right. So he, Jacob, went to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" And Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn." So now he's lying to his father. "I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit, and eat of my game so that your soul may bless me." Now, Isaac really wants the blessing, which, or Jacob, that's commendable, but the way he goes about it, it's not. And Jacob is now not willing to wait on God's promise, and so he resorts now to lying and deception. This is really humanity here. But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you found it so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Because," notice this, "the Lord your God brought it to me." His second lie now to his father. And he's not even, you know, shy about bringing the Lord into this thing. See, once you start lying, it's hard to stop. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Isaac's not quite convinced, a little suspicious here. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands, so he blessed him. Then he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he said, "I am." Now this is Jacob's third lie to his father. And three times Isaac voiced his suspicion about this not really being Esau. And three times, of course, Jacob had the opportunity to come clean, but he doesn't. And he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game so that my soul may bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near now and kiss me, my son." And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing. Evidently, Esau had a particular smell, probably B.O. He's a man of the field and the whole thing. And he blessed him and said, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of the field which the Lord has blessed." Now, here's the blessing. It's actually a prophecy, and it's an act of faith on Isaac's part to pass the blessing on to his son, but it's an act of deception and a lack of faith, on the other hand, because he should be doing this really for Jacob. He knew about the promise, but he's being deceived himself. And even though Isaac was going to bless Esau instead of Jacob, God doesn't let him do it. God, in spite of the deception, fulfills his plan, though he doesn't condone it. See, the purposes of God can't be thwarted. God's going to fulfill his plan regardless of what we do or don't do. And if we don't do it, he'll find somebody else to. "Therefore, may God give you of the dew of heaven," here's the blessing, "of the fatness of the earth, the plenty of grain and wine." So there's prosperity in this blessing. "Let people serve you and the nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren and let your mother's sons bow down to you." So there's dominion in this. "Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be those who bless you." And so there's blessing as well. Some of the same things that God said to Abraham. Then it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also made savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game that your soul may bless me." And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled exceedingly. Two things probably going through Isaac's mind at this point. the prophecy which God gave that placed Jacob before Esau, that certainly was going on through his mind. And then secondly, who in the world was that I blessed and gave the blessing to? But he trembled exceedingly. He realizes now that he's been caught at trying to thwart God's plan. And he said, "Who? Where is the one that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed." Isaac tried to tamper with God's plan, and God overruled his efforts. And now there's no going back. He knows it. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceeding great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me, alas, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob," meaning supplanter, "for he supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright." Actually, he sold it to Jacob for a bowl of soup, you remember. "And now look, he has taken away my blessing." Interesting that when Esau saw that his birthright was spiritual in nature, he had really no interest in it. But now that he sees that it's material blessing and political in nature, now he's interested in it. And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Then Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Indeed, I have made him your master and all his brethren. I have given to him his servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I now do for you, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me. Even also bless, O my father, me also." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, and now he blesses Esau, "Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above." So a prosperity, but less than that which was given to Jacob. "By your sword you shall live." And that's exactly what happened to Esau's descendants. You shall serve your brother, and it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck. That happened as well. But there are so many things that are in play here. Parental favoritism, which is never good. Deception, lack of trust in God and his plan. A trust in our own device rather than in God. All that's going on. And so Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand." He believed that his father Isaac was going to die very soon. "Then I will kill my brother Jacob." And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. And so she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother Laban, or your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you've done to him. And then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day?" And so she thinks that with Esau, it's going to be over sooner than later. And the truth is that it was going to be over 20 years. She was never going to see Jacob again. By the time Jacob comes back, she's already dead. And Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth," the ones that Esau married. "If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be?" So more deception really on Rebekah's part. Everybody's deceiving each other, but they're being deceived as well. Now, it was God's plan that Jacob would not marry a Canaanite like Esau did. That would destroy the godly line. And so God uses the outcome of all of this that Rebekah and Jacob brought on to do two things: to preserve the life of Jacob. Esau would have killed him had he stayed there, and to make sure that Jacob takes a wife from his grandfather's family outside of the land of Canaan. But chapter 27 is just, everybody in this chapter is blowing it. Isaac, says the days of his life are at hand. The time to bless is now. He actually lived 43 years longer. What was that all about? Isaac specifically knew that the younger, Jacob, was the one who shall rule over the older. He knew that. But in his heart, he favored Esau because he was a man's man. And how about that meat, you know? Isaac had a hard time believing that God would choose Jacob over Esau. He's a man of the field. He's the one I love. He's the one I would choose. Maybe if I pronounce a blessing on Esau, then God will see that he's really the wiser choice. Aren't you glad we've never done anything like that with the Lord? You know, to make our own plans and ask the Lord to bless our plans. Isaac took one of God's promises and said, that doesn't really apply to me, or one of God's, you know, his word. He was fooled by his senses. He smelled, he touched, he tasted. Evidently, he didn't know the difference between the two goats that were killed and Esau's wonderful meal that he makes. Men's senses lead them into nonsense. We're to trust God. Rebecca, she understood that the blessing was Jacob's, but instead of praying, she started plotting. She knew what God's plan was, but she thought to herself, like many others have done, how can I help God out? Rather than just sitting back and trusting God to do what God said. Jacob was also fully aware of God's plan for his life, that he was the chosen vessel, aware that his mother's plan was not without its problems. He was aware of all of that. He should have obeyed God rather than his mother. But he was a little antsy as well. He couldn't wait for God. And then Esau, it seems in one sense he's the only one that didn't do anything wrong, yet he's the biggest loser of all, really. He tried to buy back with a bowl of venison what he had sold earlier for a bowl of pottage, the birthright. In the book of Hebrews, it says that he's a fornicator, a profane person. Later on, God tells us the reason that this all was done and the why and hows of it all. It had to do with God's election. Didn't matter what Esau did or didn't do. It didn't matter what Jacob did or didn't do. What mattered was God's choice of Jacob over Esau. It's that simple. God's election has nothing whatsoever to do with what we do or don't do. It has to do with God's choice. And a lot of people have a hard time swallowing that. I'm perfectly okay with the fact that God chose me. Yeah, praise God. I mean, you know, I don't beat my head against a wall trying to figure out all of this stuff. But in Romans chapter 9 verse 11, it said, for the children not yet being born, meaning Jacob and Esau, neither having done any good or evil, so that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. It had nothing to do with what they did or didn't do, but of him that called them. It's that simple. God decided just he was going to choose Jacob over Esau, though Esau was the older, because he wanted to prove a point about his choice and election. Now, in chapter 28, the Abrahamic covenant is confirmed it had moved now from Abraham to Isaac, and now it's going to move from Isaac to Jacob. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. So he's had a change of mind here. Taking a wife of the Canaanites would have destroyed the physical purity of the Jewish race as well as the faith in the God of Abraham. It would have introduced paganism into the line that eventually the Messiah would come through. Arise, he says, and go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou may inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So here we have Isaac's recognition that the promise of God and his covenant with Abraham were going to pass from him to Jacob and not to Esau. And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Padan Aram unto Laban, son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. And when Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take him a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Padan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac, his father, then Esau went unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife, so a cousin of his. And so Esau now tries to gain his father's favor by taking a wife who's not of the land of Canaan, but this time he takes a wife of the unchosen line of Ishmael. He just doesn't get it. He's got no spiritual insight, no spiritual discernment, no understanding whatsoever. He's a picture here of a natural man, one that doesn't know God, and at this point doesn't care to know God. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Rather strange dream. But what do you expect when you're, you know, using a rock for a pillow? But the point God was making to Jacob is that God was with him regardless of where he was. First time he left home, the first time he'd been out of the land, he's going to Haran. He's never been there before. He's a little bit nervous. Things aren't good back home. And God's showing him by this dream that I'm with you, Jacob. The area was Bethel. We'll read that in a moment, meaning the house of God, the same place where God appeared to his grandfather Abraham and told him to look east and west and north and south, and all of that land God had given to him and his descendants, to Israel. And behold, the Lord stood above it. That's this ladder to heaven with the angels descending and ascending upon it, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. Again, much the same promise that God gave to Abraham. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Back in chapter 12, God made the same promise to Abraham. In chapter 26 of Genesis, God made the same promise to Isaac now, and now the same promise is given to Jacob. God is confirming his covenant with Abraham and his descendants, and so forth. And behold, verse 15, I am with you and will keep you in all the places where you go. And I'll bring you again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I've spoken to you of? Jacob had a lot of doubt, apprehension about leaving the land, not sure if he would ever make it back. And God is here assuring him that he will not leave him until he's fulfilled all of his promises. And God has promised to be with us, hasn't he? Said he'd never leave us or forsake us. He'll see us through on the way. In fact, Paul the Apostle wrote to the church in Philippi and said that he was confident of this very thing, that he that has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We can be sure that God's going to do whatever it takes to get us there. He's promised to do so. And so we can be confident no matter where we're at, no matter what we're going through, that God's with us. And in verse 16, Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." He wasn't sure if the Lord was going to be with him. Now he knows. Of course, there's nowhere that we can go without the Spirit, is there? Without God knowing. He's everywhere. We say omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere at one time, or ubiquitous. There's nowhere where God's not. And that can be a blessing, it can be a bummer too, can it? Because I sure love the fact that God's everywhere when I'm in trouble, but when I'm over in the corner sitting up a storm, I don't really like to think about God being there. And he was afraid. And he said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God." Fear of God is in him now. And of course, he says, "And this is the gate of heaven." God is now starting to interact with Jacob like he did and like he had with Isaac and with Abraham. But it's interesting when you look at his response here to his encounter with God. First was a fear of the Lord and a recognition of the Lord's presence there. This is the house of God. God is here. And Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he'd put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And so he builds a monument, a place to remember, consecrating it by pouring oil upon it and naming the place the house of God. This was substantial. This meant something to Jacob. And Jacob vowed a vow. Often in the times when God speaks to our hearts and we sense the nearness of God, we make vows to God, don't we? In fact, the Bible tells us, be careful about those vows because God will take you up on it. And this is what he said. He's still a little bit of a conniver here. "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God." This is now a commitment. This is probably his conversion. The point in his life when God was the God of Israel was no longer just the God of his grandfather Abraham or his father Isaac, but now this is my God. "And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and all of that you shall give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." That's interesting. To give a tenth or a tithe of all that a person has is an acknowledgement that everything that person has is from God. That's what this is. Faith recognizes the truth that, and then responds by giving. It's an act of faith and trust. You know, the assurance of God's presence should bring about these same things in our lives. A response of worship, commitment to worship the Lord, a trust in the Lord, a recognition that the Lord is always there with us. But notice how wonderful the promises are that God made to Jacob, even though he didn't deserve them. Again, this is about God's choice. It isn't about what Jacob did or didn't do. He's sort of a scoundrel. And it's interesting, when he gets to Haran, then Laban deceives him three times. God said, I will give to you, I am with you, I will not leave you. Wonderful promises that God made this man that didn't deserve it. That's an encouragement to us, isn't it? Because we don't deserve it either. Now, we learn from chapter 27 that even in the waiting, God is working. And I was looking at Isaiah chapter 40 this afternoon, which says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Do you ever feel like that? That God's not hearing you, that you've waited long enough, and you need an answer? The prophet Isaiah goes on to say, have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. There's no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the weak, and to those that have no might, he increases strength. And of course, he can do that for us. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. And we say, well, give me that strength then. That's what I want. Give me the kind of strength and the power that I can endure even more than a young man. And then what Isaiah goes on to say is rather surprising. He says, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The place of strength, the place of power to deal with all the circumstances that life brings, all the apprehensions, all the difficulties, is waiting before the Lord. Waiting on the Lord is the exercising of our faith, and there's no other way of building that muscle. It takes waiting, exercising it. And don't you know that God will, he takes us one step at a time. God will teach us something, and then he'll test us. And then sometimes we fail the test, and I wish we could just go on to the next one, but he says, no, you got to retake this one. And then he takes us through that, and then we're a little bit stronger. But all of these things are bringing us to bigger and greater tests, greater place of trust. Then we learn from chapter 28 that God is with us no matter what. No matter what. The ladder that Jacob saw in his dream is mentioned in the Gospel of John by Jesus, who said to Nathanael, I say unto you that hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God descending and ascending upon the Son of Man. Jesus was declaring to Nathanael that the ladder that Jacob saw in his dream was none other than Jesus. Jesus is the one that's bridging the gap between heaven and earth, that's bringing God to man and man to God and all. Of course, we know he's the only way. And like Jacob found, quite often it's in the place of great apprehension, great difficulty, a place where we're not sure what to do, where to go, what's going to happen next, that God reveals himself in a powerful way, assuring us that he's there with us, even when we didn't know it. He's faithful, isn't he? Always faithful to be there. And I wish we didn't have to do everything the hard way. I know that's how I am. It's like I learned the hard way. I wish I could just not do it when God says don't do it. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and thankful for your word, Lord. Thankful for the lessons that we've learned here tonight, Lord. And it's our prayer now, Lord, that we take these things to heart, Lord. That we would learn to trust you and your word and not try to help you, Lord. Understanding, Lord, that the end does not justify the means, that you care about integrity, Lord. Thank you for that reminder. And Lord, thank you for reminding us that no matter where we're at, no matter what circumstances we're in the middle of, that you're there with us, Lord. And that you're never going to leave us or forsake us. We thank you for that, Lord. And Lord, thank you for reminding us that it's your choice that counts. And that if we've been chosen by you and have responded to that, Lord, we ought to be praising your name. Lord, help us to worship you. Help us to respond to you the way that Jacob did. By worshiping you, Lord, by fearing you, Lord, by giving to you, by recognizing that you're everything, Lord, that we owe everything to you, and that we're your servants. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.